Well, good morning again to everybody, and good morning to those that I haven't spoken to yet. Thankful this morning to see each one of you here, and thankful that the Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day. A little cool this morning, but it's that time of year. We forget that sometimes. I think I'm amazed sometimes at how people seem surprised at how cold it gets in January, but that's what it's supposed to. And the old saying used to go, nothing else to kill all the bugs that we don't need, but I don't know if we don't need them or not. The Lord knows that. There's some bugs I've wondered why the Lord might have created them, but He knew He had a purpose for every one of them. And so, anyhow, I'm just thankful to be here this morning. I do ask a continued interest in your prayers, and pray that the Lord will bless us together this morning as we look into His Word for just a little while. Turn to the first letter of Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy, if you have your Bibles, want to read along with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and as usual, I just sort of use this as a point of departure, but there's some things that we ought to be mindful of in this particular scripture. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. 1 Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, I know to you, but Paul is here coming, and you know, we have chapter designations in our Bible that weren't there in the original Greek, but so sometimes you don't really get the full meaning of the first verse of the chapter unless you go back up to the verses before that, and in that those verses before it, Brother Paul is writing to Timothy and telling him that he is charging him. And he's charging him to preach the word, but in verse 19 he says, of chapter 1, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, that holding faith right there has more than one meaning to it. It means not only to hold to that feeling, that belief system that's in us, that we have that faith that's given to us by God, that first concept of faith is given to us by God. We don't generate it with ourselves, but He gives it to us. He puts it there. But that faith that is put there, brothers and sisters, God puts there so that we might make it flourish and grow in our walk with the Lord. And the way that we do that is to feed that faith by the truth and by the precious doctrine that God has put forth in His Word. And so when He says holding faith, He's not just talking about back in the 60s, there was a phrase, keep the faith. And I know, some people use that phrase and really maybe didn't even know exactly what they were saying. But when we talk about keeping the faith, I believe it's talking about rehearsing to ourselves and feeding our lives with God's Word, first of all, so that we might know and understand what His will is for us. Have you ever heard anybody say, oh, I just wish I knew what the will of God was? Brothers and sisters, it's right here. Every bit of it is right here. God's will for His people is given to us in His Word, and if we simply take that Word and apply it in our lives, He'll show us, He'll reveal to us what His will is for us in our lives. Now, we may not get a flashing sign that answers some question that we may have, but God will lead us, and He'll move us in the direction that He would have us to go. I've found that to be wondrous in my life, and sometimes I've moved myself, and that's never had a very good result to it. But when we wait upon the Lord and He moves us in the direction that He would have us to go, then we can rest assured that the good that He has intended for us will come out. So He says, hold in faith. Keep it. Hold to it. Don't let it wax and wane in your life. And then He says, and a good conscience, which some having put away. Now go to the negative side of this thing, which some having put away. He's talking about a good conscience. They put away their conscience. They let their own wants and desires come in to such a point that they, these two men that He names, that He says have made shipwreck, that what they made shipwreck of was the faith of others by what they said. And Hymenaeus and Philetus, or he says Alexander, Philetus was later on in this epistle, at least one of these men said that the resurrection was past already, and they were overthrowing, Brother Paul said it that way, and overthrowing the faith of some. In other words, they were planting seeds of doubt in people's minds. And when it comes right down to it, if you want to know what the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is, brothers and sisters, it is that it's found in the First Corinthians letter, chapter 15, where Brother Paul says, I preached this to you, I had it preached to me, and the Lord revealed it to me. And he's talking about Jesus raising from the dead and giving from that the hope of the resurrection to the Lord's people. That's the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And encapsulated in one little phrase, and yet it's such a big phrase. And to lose hope of that, and that's a natural thing sometimes when we begin to think about, I've had people that want to talk to me about what heaven's going to be like, and brothers and sisters, the truth of it is that you just have to take this for what I believe, if you take it or leave it, I guess. Most of God's word that people think is describing what heaven's going to be like is not talking about eternal heaven, but it's talking about the privileges of God's people as they walk here on this earth, and the heavenly existence that we also have, walking in the fullness of the knowledge of what God has done for us and rejoicing in those things, even though troubles that come on everyone else come on us too, sickness that comes on everyone else comes on us too. Don't ever be misled by those who say, if you just were serving the Lord better, if you just had a little bit more faith, well, that wouldn't come on you like that. The truth of it is, it's found in God's word, brothers and sisters, that it does come on us like that, and it has nothing to do with us not having enough faith. Now, how we meet that trouble in our lives, now we can go to, we need to have the faith that we have, that good conscience which says, Lord, I know that you've been with me up to this point, and I know that you've stood by me, and you've not deserted me. And even though sometimes, if we're all honest, we have that feeling sometimes that maybe the Lord's just letting us go through all of this for some reason that we don't understand. And maybe He is. I don't know. But whatever the case may be, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we need to take that promise. Jesus Himself said those words. I will never. I've used that phrase sometimes, and I shouldn't have. Because some of the things I said I would never, I did. And I'm not talking about bad you. I'm not talking about necessarily bad things. I'm talking about things where say, well, I'd never do that. I'd never say that. I'd never get my mind thinking that way. And the truth of it is that we can just as easily as anyone else. But when Jesus said, I will never, He meant it exactly. And as brothers and sisters, He's been good to that ever since. With every one of His dear little people, we may lose sight of it sometimes, but He's not lost sight of us. And so, Brother Paul is writing here to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, encourage the saints. Encourage them to hold to this faith. Hold this faith. Hold to it. And hold to a good conscience toward that faith. That's where the good conscience comes in. Brother Paul uses the phrase, Brother Peter uses the phrase, concerning baptism. He said it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, it's saying, Lord, I may not understand it exactly. I may not see exactly what the need of this whatever it is in our lives may be, but to hold a good conscience says, I trust you, whatever the case may be, and know that you'll never leave me nor forsake me. All right. Now, so then after that, he comes to chapter 2, verse 1, says, I exhort thee therefore. So therefore points back up. He says, and based on that, I'm as strong as I can do, I'm telling you, I'm exhorting you that with all supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. And I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Let's admit it. It's hard sometimes for us to say, well, I don't agree with that that's going on where it may be in places of authority in politics or in government. I don't agree with that, so I'm not praying for that. He's not telling us to pray that they'll be successful in whatever they're doing, good or bad. He's not telling us to pray for that. But he is telling us to pray for ourselves and for our own good conscience toward God in all of these things. Where he says this, that pray for these kings and for all that are in authority. Why, says Paul? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. There it is. That's why we're to pray for them. Not for their success, and not even that they would become more godly. Now, stay with me. You pray for that, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. But the purpose of the prayer, praying for those who are in authority, for kings and those in authority, is so that the people of God may live a quiet life, a good life, quiet, peaceable in all goodness and honesty. In other words, that we might be able to simply go about returning praise unto God who's given us whatever we may have. I'm sure I have used this here before, but it sticks in my mind. There was a television program in Knoxville area called the Heartland series, and I'm glad they did it. They went out and interviewed all the old folks with the old mountain ways and all the old country ways, and they captured all that on film. It's good that they did. Some of it may not have been as good, but anyhow, they captured the ways of people who lived when our parents and grandparents lived and lived really sort of a different life than what we live sometimes. But this one old fellow, and he was sitting on his front porch up in the mountains, and he had on what I call overalls, but it's, you know, just, oh, anyhow, that's what I call them. But he was sitting there, and they were asking him, planting by the signs. Now, some of you may not know what that is, but when you plant a garden or plant crops, my granddaddy did that very thing, where if it wasn't, the signs weren't right, he wouldn't plant so-and-so. It had to be on a certain day, it had to be in a certain way, and so forth. And he was successful most of the time. And it wasn't superstition. He was following those things where to do things in their season as was best for them to prosper. So anyhow, they were talking to this man. I sort of got the impression they were not making fun of him, but they were making a little bit light of that old fuddy-duddy way of planning. And he said, well, I don't know much, but he said, I know this. And he reached over on a little table beside his chair there on the front porch and got his Bible. And he turned to the book of Ecclesiastes, which says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven, a time to plant, and so forth. And so he was saying, I put my trust in the Lord. Now, you can call it superstition if you want to, but I put my trust in the Lord. And so that's what Brother Paul is telling us here, brothers and sisters. There's going to be strife and turmoil in this life. It don't matter who or what political party. I know that's bad English. Whatever political party may be in power, it's one's going to be as bad as the other in their own way. So that, you and I just need to understand, yes, we're to pray, but we're to pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, toward God and toward our fellow man. So Brother Paul is writing these things. For this is good and acceptable, he says, in the sight of God our Savior. Now this next phrase, you know, we old Primitive Baptists think we've always got to explain something away. It looks like it's if it's going toward universalism, and I'm not going to try to explain this away. Brother Paul's not. He doesn't try to explain any of it away. He's talking about a particular set of all men. He's talking about the Lord's people. That all men, he says, who will have all men to be delivered. You don't have to write in your Bible, but just know that every time the Bible uses the word saved, it's not talking about an eternal granting of salvation that God has given to his people by that gift of faith that he puts into us and being born again. It's not talking about that. It's talking about being delivered from the present circumstances. That's what, you know, your salvation and my salvation, as far as our eternal existence goes, is based solely and purely and only on the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as he shed his precious blood as that sacrifice for us and for all of God's people that were given to him before the foundation of the world. And our eternal existence is both sure and steadfast based on that and that alone. But there are things in this life that you and I need to be saved from. You know, remember when those who were there on the day of Pentecost and Brother Peter got up and preached that wonderful message to them, and he got down at his station. I use the phrase, he pointed his old bony finger at him and said, "You with wicked hands, with cruel hands, have taken the Lord of glory and slain him." And he showed them how it was according to the will of God that he go and do that. But he came to the end of that, and those who were pricked in the heart, and I'm convinced of this, some of the same ones who, no doubt in my mind, stood when Pilate offered them Barabbas in place of Jesus before he was slain on the cross, and they said, we want Barabbas. As to that man, crucify him, crucify him. Some of the same ones, I'm convinced, were the ones who now were pricked in the heart, not just because of the word of Peter, but because the Lord then opened this thing up to them and showed them, and they were delivered from the ignorance and from the blindness of their own hearts when they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And here, in that second chapter of Acts, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Now, that to be saved comes later in another passage, but what shall we do? And Brother Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In other words, deliver yourself from this way of thinking. Deliver yourselves from this negativity or this nonsense. I'm using modern terms now, but Peter didn't use those terms. Deliver yourself from this. And how do we do that? How do we deliver ourselves, brothers and sisters? It is by turning to God's Word as a refuge for us, as a place where we can go and be assured over and over and over again of His undying love for us and His leadership for us that comes in so many different ways in our lives. And it's all based back in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. It's all based here where he says, for there is one God. Do you set your hope in government? Do you hope that whoever's in authority, whether it's here in Madison County in Alabama, or whether it's in Washington, D.C., or in the state capital in Montgomery, whatever the case may be, brothers and sisters, if you set your hope in them, you are on shaky ground. I don't care who they are. I'm not talking about any political party now. I'm just talking about men who are just men. If you set your hope in them, you're bound to be disappointed in one way or another. But here, Brother Paul says, don't set your hope in them. Pray for them. But why do we pray for them again? That we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and sincerity. But here he says, if I may say it this way, here's your deliverance. Here's your salvation. There is one God. There is one God. There is only one who has all ultimate power and authority in your life and in mine. Men would love to have authority over us, and they'll exercise it if they can in every aspect of our lives. But the truth of it is, there is but one who has the ultimate authority, and I'm going to say this, even the power of life and death, and that is God Almighty. So he says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Now notice this, the man, Christ Jesus. I'm finally getting to what I thought I was going to preach about this morning. Don't get scared. That may be two different messages. I don't think so, hope not. What does it mean, there's one God and one mediator between God and men? That mediator, the term mediator there is a special term found in God's Word. If we use it in terms of our understanding in a natural sense here, we know what mediation means. It means somebody who takes two parties who can't come to an agreement, and they'll provide some kind of a common ground, but it still requires agreement from both parties to say, well, all right, I'll give this if you'll give that, and I'll concede that if you'll concede this, and we'll come to that place of mediation. You know, we drive down the interstate, and there's that little strip of land between the lanes down there called the median. It's something that, in that case, separates. But what it's doing is it's providing safety for both sides. That's really what it's there for. When we talk about there being one mediator between God and men, it's good for us to think about these things and understand them. So I'm going to go back from before there was ever anything created. Before, brother and sister, there was only one God. One God. And he existed in himself. He was self-existent. And he had no need of anything. You may hear some radio or television preacher talk about what God needs. He needs you to do this. He needs you to do that. God still today needs nothing from us. We owe him our devotion and our worship. But brothers and sisters, as far as there being something downgraded in him if he doesn't get that from us, he's nonetheless, if we don't worship him. He exists in himself. He existed in himself before there was ever anything. He is altogether righteous. He dwells in a place, the New Testament said he dwells in the light to which no man can come into. He dwells in the dark cloud. He dwells in a place that you and I can never attain based just on our humanity, based on our best wishes, based on our best behavior of just filling whatever blank you want to. You and I can never attain unto the God of glory who exists in himself needing nothing. But for whatever reason, and I don't know what that reason is, he determined that he would create a world, a universe. And in that universe, he created this place we live on called Earth. And in that creation, brothers and sisters, he then began to create all of the things that were necessary. And men won't have this today. Liberal thinking folks especially won't have this. He created all things that were necessary, from the plant life to our existence, to the air, to animals that were around us. He created all of those things for man. Now, if you've got any really liberal friends, you may want to be careful how you approach that subject with them, because they don't believe that. But that's the truth of God's Word. Well, why? And how? If God, who is pre-existent or self-existent, and had need of nothing, and he was so righteous, brothers and sisters, that how in the world could something he created even dare to think that they could somehow attain unto his level or approach unto him in any way? He took care of that. When, before the foundation of the world, there was that one who came forth. And that one who came forth, I believe his name was Jesus, even then. in the mind and in the purpose of God. And in that coming forth, brothers and sisters, he came forth, and you'll just have to bear with me, because I sure don't have time to go into depth with this. Maybe you have me back in a month or two or whatever. Maybe I can do that. But he came forth with that which made it possible for him to be the mediator between God and man. How did he do it? He came forth with a pure human soul. And then he was brought into this old body, old existence here, as we just celebrated here a month or so ago, as a babe who had absolutely no sin, who knew no sin. The body of Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, brothers and sisters, knew no sin. He didn't sin. He didn't have sin attached to him. As he walked here in this life, he didn't have the same human yearnings, which in some cases are sinful, as you and I have. He didn't have any of that. But because of that, he was able then to bridge the gap between an altogether righteous God and man whom he had created. And it was the only way. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, and it had to be the man, Christ Jesus. I know that we maybe have been raised to think this way, and maybe that's the way our minds go, and I'm not trying to rob you of any joy or comfort you get out of the fact of thinking that God came down to this earth and that God went to the cross and God died on the cross. All that's true except the last part. Because, brothers and sisters, if a man didn't die on the cross, a perfect man, a perfect sacrifice, upon which your sins and my sins could be imputed. That means given to him on our account. He had no sin of his own. God made him to be sin for us. And the Bible says, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. And so as we look on that, When Brother Paul here said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, it was that perfect one who came into this old world, and he was the only one who could do it, and he's the one who still today, brothers and sisters, is sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he's sitting there making intercession for me and for you. And I realize the older I get, the more I repeat myself, so I may be repeating myself, or even the last time I was here, I don't know. Somebody asked me one time, what did you preach on Sunday? I'm going to tell you the truth, I don't remember. I'd have to think about it for a while. That's terrible, I know, but then once I think about it, maybe I can get back to it. But anyhow, now I forgot what I was going to say. See, that's what happens when you ramble off. Maybe it's come back. When we think about the man, and there are some dear deluded folks in this old life, and there always have been, who have a religious exercise that they go through, and my point is not to condemn other people. I'm just saying they have a religious exercise. And they will pay service to the fact that they believe Jesus was a truly good man. He was a good man. But if they could just remember, if they ever knew it, if they could just remember the scripture where Jesus, when the son of the Pharisees came and said, good master, and Jesus stopped them and he said, why do you call me good? And you know, it must have surprised them if they were... They were paying lip service to him. He said, what do you call me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. Now, what he's showing them is that he made himself equal with the Father in terms of the will and authority and purpose that he had, and he is God, the Son. He is that one which is, there is one God, that God, Jesus himself said to the woman at the well in Samaria, God is a spirit. I'm trying to be careful what I say that cause you to wonder what in the world I'm talking about. I hope I don't do that. If I do, you forgive me and feel free to ask me. God is a spirit. And that in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is God, is spirit. Not flesh. Don't worship his flesh. Because he gave his flesh as a sacrifice. And yes, God Almighty, though that flesh died, there was no life left in it. And when they took Jesus down off the cross and laid him in that grave, brothers and sisters, he was as dead can be. Jesus, the man. And when they put him in the tomb and he was there 3 days and 3 nights, he did not just lay there stunned. He was dead. Now, because of the purity of what God would have us understand to see that in him was nothing which would cause him to be impure, his body saw no corruption in the grave. Yours and mine, I assure you, without going into any details, will see corruption. But his didn't. And when he was raised again, he was raised in a glorified manner of that body. I don't understand that. I understand this. There's lots of folks who, I've had them almost want to fight me over this, who would say it was that same exact body now. They recognized Jesus. Well, go look at what Mary Magdalene did in the garden at first. She was sorrowing because the Lord was gone. They put all their hopes in him and now he was gone. He was dead. Jesus appeared to her, and she did not know who he was when he appeared to her. Now, once he spoke her name, isn't that something? I'll tell you what, you may not know who Jesus is, but when he speaks your name, you're going to recognize, you're going to know who he is. When he said Mary, then she said, oh, my Lord, my God. So, brothers and sisters, that body that he was raised in was a glorified body. And I understand, I'm not sure if I understand. All I know about it is the old saying goes about how that he walked for 40 days among his disciples and showed many things to them as a testament that he himself, it wasn't a ghost, it wasn't an illusion, it was a raised, glorified body that was walking amongst them in that time. And don't expect you and me are not going to do that, by the way. But Jesus did for a point to prove that the scriptures were true. And when he did that, brothers and sisters, they saw and understood. And then that same Jesus ascended back to the rightful place of his glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there he exists today. That's why he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is there established in the righteousness of his finished sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God toward his people, and he mediated between us and God. And God is no longer looking for you and me to do something that will make us good enough to appear before him. Because you can't do it. But you can, brothers and sisters, go before God. I'm going to close here. I hope I've not rambled so much I've confused you. Jesus is still that one mediator. His mediation is not that he's having to say, and I heard this all my life growing up, and if it gives you some comfort or some good feeling of nostalgia to hear somebody that used to say, you know, when Jesus looks down on us and he points to us and tells the Father, that's one of mine. And brothers and sisters, that's bad thinking. And why is it bad thinking? Because God Almighty gave you to him by name before the foundation of the world. He knows you. And he knows, he doesn't have to be reminded that you're one of his. He doesn't have to be reminded that Jesus died for you. So in that case, Jesus is not up there somehow wringing his hand and hoping and making sure that we're covered and we're all right. We've been covered. We've been covered. And we're going to be all right in terms of our eternal existence because he sits there as the finished work of sacrifice, and God not having to be mediated now. Brothers and sisters, the activity of mediation is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, just to finish this up, Brother Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 concerning what is the condition of the mind of God right now toward us. And look at what he says. Isaiah 53. He's talking about the Lord Jesus, and he says in verse 7 of the 53rd chapter, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now look at verse 10 and all. He says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul, what soul? The soul of the man, Christ Jesus, that hung there on the cross, that grieved far more. You know, sometimes my soul hurts. Especially if I know I've not done what I should have done and what the Lord has given me the privilege of doing. My soul hurts. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' soul didn't just hurt, but it was in agony there on the cross. I know his body suffered. But if you get caught up in that, you're going to miss the point of his one offering for sin entirely. Entirely. His soul was made an offering for sin. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And here's your part, my part in this. He shall see as the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Mediation has been accomplished. And he is still our mediator because of proof as he sits established in righteousness, a risen Savior, a perfect sacrifice, assuaging, that's a good Bible word, the wrath of God, so that you and I will never have to suffer that agony, either of soul and certainly not of body, in that way that Jesus did. I pray the Lord will bless these thoughts to your hearts and minds. Let us pray for those in authority so that we may lead a good, quiet, peaceful life. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, then we can turn to that one who is the one God, the one who's due our praise and our worship, and realize what he's done for us. May the Lord bless you and keep you, is my prayer.